With me, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Put on your thinking caps. Take a deep breath and ask God to refresh your mind a little bit. Some interesting things in this chapter, but we're gonna have to think a little bit about some stuff. Have you ever wondered whether the Jews are still God's people? Has he rejected them after they rejected his son Jesus? Have you ever wanted to reach out to a Jewish friend with the gospel and didn't know what to say? Romans chapter 11 will give you the answers. Here's a question. If our faith is based on the teachings and the actions of Jesus Christ, why then do we have the Old Testament? I mean, isn't it just a bunch of laws and prophecies of destruction focused on the nation of Israel? Didn't God reject the Jews when they rejected his son? Well, we have a very Jewish rabbi and apostle by the name of Paul to explain this stuff to us in Romans chapter 11. Look back at the end of chapter 10 first so we keep it in context to pick up the thought. Remember, chapters and verse numbers were added later. Originally, all of these books of the New Testament were simply just one long letter each. Okay, it was a letter, and we just won't. And then one day they decided it'd be easier for us to understand, to make reference, to break them up into chapter and verses. But all of the breaking up in chapters and verses were not really God-ordained, because there's some places they're broken up where they shouldn't be and so forth. It, you know, you can take care of that. But so we're going to pick it up at chapter 10, verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You picture God throwing up his hands, oy vey, you know. From Genesis through Malachi, God pictured a Savior, told about a Savior, promised a Savior, but at just the right time, the Savior came. And this Savior was rejected and killed by his own people. Now, we talked last week about the obstinate heart that God enhances by hardening it. And right after the resurrection, almost all of the church was made up of Jews who believed in Jesus as the Savior, the promised Messiah. In fact, there was a great controversy about whether Gentiles could even be a part of this new, what was called the Way, whether Gentiles could even be a part of this, the Way, or not. And after God revealed to the Apostle Peter over in Acts chapter 10, and he said to him, about verse 15, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And at that point, the door was open to the Gentiles. Anybody here glad the door was open to the Gentiles? Okay, so at that point, the door was open to the Gentiles. But the more the time went on, the more opposition arose from the Jews. The Apostle Paul got so fed up with them. At one point, he said in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest, and he said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He was fed up with the way the Jews were receiving the gospel. He said, that's it. Blood be on you. I'm done with you. It's over. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. One thing led to another, and pretty soon the Jews were rioting against Christians. Jews who became believers were thrown out of fellowship and out of families. So in chapter 11, Paul talks to the conclusion. All right? I'm not saying this is the right conclusion. He's talking to a conclusion that they began to believe that God had permanently turned his back on the Jews because they had turned their back on Jesus. And there are seven paragraphs in this chapter and seven points that Paul makes to help us understand what place the Jews have in God's heart. 7 points Paul makes to help us understand the place that Jews have in God's heart. Point number one, God didn't reject his people, but many of them rejected him. verses 1 through 6. Let me say that again. God did not reject his people, but many of them rejected him. Picking up at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, you all know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. I just love that story. And I don't have time tonight to go into great detail to that story. I love telling that story, but I can't do it. It's the story of where Elijah had this great, huge victory over the 400 prophets of Baal. Remember that? When they built the altars and, whose God is going to send fire down? And I'm not going to tell this story. And Elijah began to taunt the prophets of Baal, and he poured all this water on his altar, and they began to cry and to wail out, and that their gods would send fire down upon their altar, and nothing would happen. And he started taunting them, saying things like, and read it. At one point, he says, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe your God's on vacation. He's out of town. Another time, he says, he might be relieving himself. In other words, he's in the restroom. Okay, and he's not listening. I just love that. It's so fantastic. And so eventually Elijah has victory over this. The fire comes down and consumes his altar, his offering and all that stuff. And then at the end of that, this incredible story in 1 Kings 19 that we could spend two or three studies on, as soon as that's over, this prophet runs away from one angry woman. Figure that out. 400 prophets of the enemy, not a problem. One angry woman, he takes a hike. Her name is Jezebel. And he hid away in a cave until God coaxed him out and asked him, what in the world are you doing in there? Paraphrase a little bit. And Elijah told him, probably with a little bit of whining in his voice, 1 Kings 19:14, and he says, I have been so zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I have been so zealous. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. And you know what, God? I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Poor me. And he's whining. God replied to Elijah in verse 18. Suck it up. Okay. He said, get a life, man. Okay? What's wrong with you, man? I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, just as there was in that time an unseen remnant of the faithful, God knows the faithful remnant today that has not bowed the knee to righteousness by good works, but righteousness through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Elijah needed to open his eyes to see the work that God was really doing. Just as the Jews needed to open their eyes to see the work of God through Jesus Christ. But as a nation, they were so caught up in external righteousness by obeying the law that they missed the internal righteousness that God offered through Jesus Christ. And even as God told Elijah to anoint another to take his place, the Jews found themselves unable to obtain God's favor through their own merits, and that rejection brought with it a result. Point 2, Rejection led to blindness. Verses 7 through 10. Rejection led to blindness. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Why do the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah? Here Paul says they earnestly desired to be God's people, but they didn't achieve it. He says their table became a snare. David wrote, the table was the law. Jesus said, and I am paraphrasing, you study the law because in it you think you have life. But that life you want is only found in me. Remember when Jesus standing there telling the people that? No wonder David had said their backs bent forward. Who can bear under the weight of obeying the law to get right with God? Can't be done. The weight is so heavy. Later, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, he would write, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That veil keeps them from understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Jews will tell you that the Messiah is supposed to do three things when he comes. And the Orthodox Jews, if you go to Israel today, you talk to the Orthodox Jews, they will tell you this is what the Messiah is supposed to do when he comes. Three things. He's supposed to bring peace to the world, gather the Jewish people from their exile, and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then they will look at you and say, who you call the Messiah, this Jesus, did not do any of those things. And because he did not do any of those things, he cannot be the Messiah. The Messiah is to be three things: king, priest, and prophet. Jesus is all three. But he fulfills those roles not in the way that the Jews expected. One resource that I looked at this week stated this, that the main difference between Judaism and Christianity was the difference between law and faith. Jews steadfastly believe that the only way to righteousness is by obedience to the law, not by putting faith in Jesus' obedience for us. You staying with me? All right. They make several errors in their logic, and I'll mention one of them. It involves how you interpret prophecy. If you believe that prophecy is told, then fulfilled once, then you would look for the Messiah to do the things I mentioned. But in fact, prophecy can have both a near and a far-term fulfillment. You need to understand that as you study prophecy. It's not just necessarily a one-time fulfillment. It can be something right now and something in the future. An example would be in the prophecies of Daniel concerning the Antichrist. And right now, you know, you need to, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world right now that is really pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ. We've not done a lot of prophecy things in the last several months because we've been, you know, doing some other things, but we are now making available the papers on prophecy that we're pulling from other places, you know, off the internet and other places, and they're available. You can now go to our website and just pull up the weekly updates. We're going to give them to you weekly because I believe that Jesus Christ is on his way. Okay? And we need to know that. Prophecies of in the Daniel concerning the Antichrist, they were fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes in Roman times, but are still to have their fulfillment, their ultimate fulfillment, in the last days. So if you read the book of Daniel, you will see this: prophecies of the Antichrist were fulfilled in that time. But they are also to be fulfilled in the end times. So prophecies many times will have a current fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. So too with the Messiah. Jesus fulfills both pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The suffering Savior of Psalm 22 and the ruling King of Isaiah chapter 9. The Jews think it has to happen at once, but it doesn't. Other differences include the Trinity, free will, original sin, punishment for sinners after death. So what do we do? Do we lambast the Jews for rejecting Jesus? Unfortunately, that's what many Christians have done down through the ages, and I think it's wrong. Point three, as we continue through this chapter, our purpose is to show the Jews God's love, not his rejection. Did you hear me? Our purpose is to show the Jews God's love, not his rejection. Beginning with verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify your ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so also are the branches. In other words, there's hope for the Jews. Many Jews have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Today there are all kinds of movements for Jewish believers. Jews for Jesus and so many Messianic congregations. And when a Jew realizes what Jesus really did, they bring such a rich history, heritage, culture, and knowledge of the Old Testament with them. In fact, once God takes the church from the earth in the rapture, you understand that's the rapture, don't you? When the two-part second coming, he's going to coming for his church. Second part of the second coming, he's coming with his church, okay? The first part, the voice shout of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first, which remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? That's the rapture of the church. I don't know about you. I'm listening for the trumpet. Okay. I'm listening for the shout. I'm ready to go. I believe there is nothing that needs to be done. I can't see any answers on this planet for the stuff that's going on. I don't know about you, but I'm listening to a lot of stuff happening right now going, what? What in the world is this all about, man? It's got to be about Jesus, man. It's got to be fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is coming back. Now, when the rapture happens and the church is taken away from the world, all right? It says the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer is moved, all right? We're not going to know who the Antichrist is. I have a pretty good idea. No, I don't have a pretty good idea. Bible says that Antichrist, he cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out. All right? The restrainer is the church of Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit of God. All right? And when we're taken out, then the Antichrist is revealed. Then God will lift that veil off the Jewish nation that we just read about, and many of them will come to Christ, becoming super powerful, anointed believers. The 144,000 evangelists cruising all over this planet, man, winning souls. That's Jews, man. 144,000 Billy Grahams. Huh? Can you believe it? 144,000 Greg Laurie's, man, just set out. And they're all Jews, man, because the veil is going to be gone. Instead of thinking that the Jews are cast-offs, we should seek to understand how they can enrich our own experience with Jesus. Point four, we share common roots with Israel. We share some common roots with Israel. Verses 17 to 21. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of the unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, some Christians have adopted this arrogant attitude of superiority over the Jews, but we need to keep in mind that we have been grafted into something that God had been doing all the time with them. But what a wonderful heritage we have. Think of the heritage we have, ladies and gentlemen. All that Abraham and Moses and David went through, we now share in that history. We are now a part of that family. You can trace your lineage now back through Jesus into Israel. And lest we think we're something special apart from Jesus, point number 5, verses 22 to 24, we have been brought into what God started through Israel. He started through Israel, we've been brought into that. Look at verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God is adamant, stern, if you will, that only through Jesus will we find his favor. But the point here is, once a Jew realizes they've been cut off from God and come back through Yeshua, the Messiah, how natural it is and how well they fit. Now remember, the veil over their eyes of the Jews is not permanent. Point number 6, verses 25 to 27, the Jewish hardening is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. It's only temporary. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is to come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what's the trigger for the Jews? It's when the last Gentile accepts Jesus as Lord. It's going to be like, I don't know, you're shopping at Walmart or something, and when the 27th billionth customer that they've been waiting to come in finally checks out, man, and all the lights and all the whistles and all the bells start going off, man. When the last person comes into the kingdom, God will remove the church from the earth. There's one person left. If there's one person left, when that last person says, Jesus, I surrender, baby, we're out of here. That's it. And if I find out you're here tonight, and we're still here because you haven't accepted him yet, oh, you're going to be in trouble, man. Okay. And we're going to be out of here. God will remove the church from the earth, and at the same time, he will remove the veil from the Jews. But it doesn't mean any change in God's plan of salvation. Same way. Point number 7, last point is this. Everyone gets to God by his mercy, Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone gets to God by his mercy, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to take a few minutes we have left, just not very long, and I want to talk about these last few verses, man. There's some incredible things in there we need to hear, man. Most people really don't take the time to think very much about God. Our society is so busy with itself that it seldom takes time to think about the eternal. Paul has been moved now with the first several verses up to about verse 33 or so. About verse 28. And then you really get into verse 33. I think what happened with Paul is he was moved from theology into a doxology. He just began to ponder the greatness of God. And as he pondered the greatness of God, there just began to be a praise and a glory of God. See, this is what an encounter with God will do for you. I want to look at some of the effects of that encounter with God. Listen to these verses again. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want you to see the effects of an encounter with God. I want to give you four or five things real quickly. Number one, an encounter with God inspires his praise. Encountering God inspires his praise. We see this in Paul's opening declaration. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is his response to a thorough consideration of God. You see, that is what he has been doing in these chapters of Romans. 11 chapters. In writing these words to the Christians in Rome, Paul has been attempting to present a comprehensive understanding of God and his plan. If we'd had time, we'd have sat down and done these 11 chapters together. Because what Paul lays out is just a comprehensive understanding of God and the way to know him personally. Step by step by step by step. And by just the consideration of these sublime truths causes Paul to burst forth into a doxology of praise. And simply setting them down on paper has caused Paul to make contact with the living God. And the effect of this contact is praise. Praise is the normal response to an encounter with God. When we are ushered into the presence of the majesty and greatness of God, we stand in awe. And all of a sudden, we experience a taste of how wonderful he is. We glimpse his glory. We behold his beauty. We taste his goodness. We feel his love. And when we do, it takes our breath away. And everything within us longs to burst forth into glorious praise. In fact, in heaven, praising God is the normal state of affairs. We see a glimpse of this in Revelation. Around the throne of God, the angelic creatures are constantly praising the Lord. The 24 elders fall down before him and declare him glorious in praise. It's probably impossible to be in God's presence and fail to praise him. And we must praise him. An encounter with God inspires praise. And if we're praising him, you know what? We're not going to have as many valleys as we have when we're not praising him. Because in his presence is fullness of joy. We enter into his presence with thanksgiving, with praise. And as we encounter him in the word, in prayer, you know, I have just, over the years, I have like two or three standard questions when people say, I'm just not doing good right now. I'm really bummed out. Things aren't going on. And I'm unhappy. Two or three questions. Pastor Chris probably, Pastor Shelley probably the same things, man. But just, my questions are you reading your word? Are you praying? Are you praying in the Spirit? Are you worshiping God? Well, you know, I'm really busy. Hey, I just want you to give me some quick fix. Okay. Read your Bible, pray in the Spirit, worship God. You can see the things. But Chuck, you don't know the mess I'm in. I'll tell you how to get out of that mess. Read the Word, pray in the Spirit, worship God. But you know, my life's falling apart. You should have said that in the first place. That gives me a little insight now. Here's what you need to do. Study the Word, pray in the Spirit, worship God. That's the answer, man. It's not, you got to read this book or have this 4 steps to a healthy relationship with Jesus, okay? Or you know, go have somebody, you know, knock you down and tell you the Spirit now has you filled and they throw their coat at you and you're okay or something. I don't know. None of that, man. You don't need to run around looking for somebody to give you a private little prophecy saying, thus saith the Lord told me to tell you. All you need is, you ready? Are we ready? Okay, say it with me. Study the Word, pray in the Spirit, worship the Lord. You'll never need to come back here if you do those things. Except the Lord said to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Secondly, another thing an encounter with God does, an encounter with God discloses His transcendence. Encountering God not only inspires His praise, but discloses His transcendence. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond finding out. All too often we think about God in merely human terms. We think that somehow He is like us. We project God into a bigger one of us. We all do that. Albeit better than us, but just bigger. You know, and better in many ways, but it's just, you know, of course that's altogether wrong. It's not so much that God is like us, but it's more that we need to be like Him. He has created us to reflect His image. But to conclude that we are anything but a pale reflection is to make a serious mistake. You see, we're like God in some ways, but we cannot even begin to be compared with Him. God is beyond our comprehension. God is by nature incomprehensible to us. We cannot think in adequate categories to explain Him. We're limited in our understanding and experience. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis illustrates our limited ability to even talk about God with the example of a shellfish trying to tell other shellfish what man is like. And he says this, since the shellfish is limited by his own experience, he tells the other shellfish that man has no shell. He isn't attached to a rock and does not live in the water. Other learned shellfish expand his statements, trying to help him get his ideas across, and finally conclude that man is a sort of jelly-like being that has no shell, existing nowhere in particular. He is not attached to a rock. And never taking nourishment, there is no water to drift it toward him, so the conclusion seems to be that man is some sort of starving jelly existing in a dimensionless void. You see, we have the same problem when we try to talk about God. He is simply beyond our understanding. This is what is meant by God's transcendence. God transcends not only our understanding of Him, but our experience of Him. He's beyond us. Isaiah puts it very well in chapter 55, beginning with verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is a wholesome thing for us to understand that we can truly not understand God. We cannot make God like us. We cannot figure out His ways. That's wholesome because that brings us to the place that we can only learn to trust that He knows what He's doing and that what He does is always right. And this happened to everybody else. I know it happens to me a lot. Not as often as I would like, but it happens periodically where from time to time, we just catch a glimpse of his marvelous plan. Did it happen to you? Just every once in a while, just a little glimpse. Whoop! Thank you, Jesus. And you get just a little glimpse that he is in charge. He is doing something. He is calling the shots. He does have a plan. He has a purpose for me. And just every once in a while, you just kind of get that glimpse. And that is so incredibly exciting. But if we truly encounter God, we will stand in awe of how gloriously different he is than we thought. He is the transcendent one. Another thing an encounter with God does is it reveals his sufficiency. Paul continues by referring to Isaiah and Job. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? In other words, God is emphasizing the fact that God, Paul is emphasizing the fact that God is sufficient in himself. He needs nothing from us and owes nothing to us. One of the passages he's referring to is in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 13. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has his counselor, or who as a counselor has taught him? With him, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's laughable to think that anybody could be God's teacher. Is there anything that God has to be taught of? Can we teach God something new? Some of us try, but it can't happen. Sometimes we presumptuously think that we can counsel God. We do that. God, this is what you ought to do. Huh? Have you ever prayed that way? God, I know you're really busy. And I have this mess going on. So you don't have to take a lot of time trying to figure it out. Here's what you need to do. We may not say it that blatantly, but that's how we pray. God, take care of them, all of this. And I mean, that's ridiculous. Someone has said to argue with God is to argue with the one who made it possible to argue. The fact is that God does not need our advice, and the reason is because he's sufficient. God's sufficiency also makes possible our provision. You see, God is the source of our supply. God is sufficient in himself, and we are the recipients of that sufficiency. Indeed, as we draw upon his sufficiency, we receive what we need as believers. Jesus Christ is our supply. Jesus Christ is our source. Jesus Christ is what we need and all we need. Another thing an encounter with God does is it declares his centrality. This next declaration that Paul makes is both comprehensive and profound. It reveals the fact that God is central to everything. Look at this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Here we see that God stands in the center of all of history. In terms of the created order, God is central. In terms of the human experience, God is central. In terms of the continuance of the universe, God is central. In terms of the future of humanity, God is central. Notice here the presuppositions that Paul uses. He says about God that all things are from, through, and to him. In other words, God is the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. He created all, he maintains all, and he will receive all back to himself. This truth is well stated. I told you, get your thinking caps on. We started this, right? Important stuff. We need to understand this, man. Listen to this. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. Listen to this. So good. For by him, all things were created. They're under the heaven and they're on the earth. Visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, what? All things consist. The God we serve is an awesome God. Just in his creation alone, he has revealed his awesome power. And this awesome God will receive all that he has created back to himself one day. And presently, he sustains all that is. Without him sustaining, this whole universe would just fly apart. To encounter God is to understand his centrality in all things. Another thing an encounter with God does, it demands his glory. Encountering God inspires his praise, discloses his transcendence, reveals his sufficiency, declares his centrality. But there's a final element in our text, and this is it, man. Encountering God demands his glory. Paul says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To encounter God is to understand that he is the only one in the universe to whom all glory is due. This universe virtually shouts the glory of God. All humankind will one day acknowledge his glory. And when we look at the marvelous plan of salvation focused on Jesus, we see that one day all of the nations will bow before him in praise and give all glory to God. One important lesson that we see from Paul's doxology of praise is that we, as individuals and collectively, we need to spend time considering the greatness of our awesome God. We must. We must meditate upon the implications of his existence. How many of you saw Expelled? Good portion of you. If you haven't seen it, you need to go see it. When I saw it, it just kind of caused my concept of God to expand even more. I don't know about you, but it caused me to dwell upon him and realize that nothing exists outside of him. And this awesome God is concerned with me. And as I dwell upon his greatness, I dwell upon his glory, and I think that he's concerned. He knows, has the very hairs on my head counted. Right now it's just subtraction, but you know. But he knows every intimate detail of our lives. Incredible. We must consider the wonderful nature of his plan of salvation. We need to ponder his nature, his character, his attributes. My whole purpose of being here as a pastor, man, is just to whet your appetite for the things of God. Just to share things that I can share from the Word of God that will cause you to fall deeper in love with Jesus. Because the Lord told me a while back, man, that all I'm supposed to do is give you Jesus. That's it, man. That you would dwell upon his nature, his character, his goodness, who he is, what he's all about. And as you would dwell upon who he is, man, there would be an excitement, there would be a joy, there would be an aliveness in your life that's beyond anything you could ever, ever even contemplate. We must desire to experience his power and grace. We must focus on God, because God should definitely be our focus. And when we do, our theology, our concepts, our hurts, our pains, our situations, our circumstances, everything, all of that will turn from where they are into doxology. And our lives will be lives lived in praise to God. That's what I want. That's why I want the rest of my life to be lived in the praise of God. And you know, and it's coming. I'm moving in that direction. I'm having the time of my life, man. Are things really that good for you? Oh, no. Things, that doesn't make any difference about the things. It's about Jesus. And the more hectic things become, the more I can turn to Jesus, because he has it all in his hands. He has the whole universe. We used to sing a song. Remember the old song? He's got the whole world in his hands. He does. And every intimate part of your life he has in his hands. And listen, if this whole thing isn't blowing up because he's holding it together, can he hold your life together? Then what in the world are you worried about? Why are you walking around? Oh, poor me. The God of this universe has your life. Begin to praise him. Study Worship, honor him. Your life will begin to be a life of joy again. But the world, Chuck, around me is going down the tubes. Hallelujah. It's going down the tubes. We're going up in the sky, man. You know, and it's okay. Well, now that I thoroughly confused you, stand up. Let's pray. Our God is an awesome God. Hallelujah. Lord, I just ask you to take the words from this chapter and just touch our hearts. I know we're a bunch of tired people, and I know we have pressures, and I know we have things going on, Lord, and I know it's just kind of tough to live in the world right now. But, oh, Jesus, you want to take that from us. You want to fill our hearts with joy to where we're just bubbling over with your life, Jesus. Joy unspeakable. You want your kids to walk in peace, Lord, in the midst of the turmoil and frustration of the world. Lord, you've shown us. You've shown us in this chapter what you're all about, Lord. Oh, Jesus. I ask that you would turn every hurting heart towards you tonight here, Lord. Every hardened heart. Lord, replace our hardened hearts with new hearts of flesh. We could feel again and surrender again. Lord, I know there's some folks in this room, I just believe it. Some folks in this room that are just kind of really negative right now, just kind of stuck in the rut that they're in. Oh God, through your word, would you show them what you have in store for them? Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. You got something so incredibly wonderful. Let us see you for who you are. Would you remove the veil from any eyes here tonight, Lord? The veil you talked about that is over the Jews' eyes right now, Lord. I know there's a veil over so many other eyes too. Would you remove those veils tonight? That we could see you high and lifted up. Blessed be your name, Jesus. You're awesome. Hallelujah.